Can I just briefly mention the theme I'm going to be speaking on this evening? In our series, Relationships God's Way, we turn our thoughts over the next 2 weeks to life in the home. And we're going to be considering this evening the parenting of children, and next week the duties and responsibilities of children. And those of you who are parents of children, it would be really good if at least either mum or dad from your home is here this evening as we look at that very important issue. What does the Bible have to say about how we train our children? So that's our subject this evening. This morning we're continuing in our series on the Christian life. And over the last 2 weeks we've been considering together this whole idea of us dying to sin. I guess this is one of the crucial areas that all of us have difficulties in from time to time. The fact that, like the Apostle Paul, we find that we know as Christians there are so many things that we ought to do, and yet we find ourselves not doing them. And there are so many things that we know we ought not to do, and we find ourselves doing them. That was something that the Apostle Paul said he struggled with all through his Christian life. I certainly do, and I guess you do too. Well, we've remembered that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are dead to sin. We've remembered that nevertheless, we face many conflicts as Christians. And the Bible speaks of us having conflicts without and conflicts within. We saw last week that those two themes are often reflected in many of the hymns that we sing. And last week we considered the conflicts without, the world and the devil. And this week we want to consider that conflict which we have within. Because the enemies that we face attack us from outside our own hearts and move inward. They draw our affections towards themselves and away from the Lord. But their power rests on another factor that comes into play. It's the fact that they find, if you like, a landing ground in our own hearts. One of the things that we read about the Lord Jesus Christ that can never be said of any of us is that when Satan advanced towards him, Jesus was able to say in John 14:30, "Satan has no hold on me." We can't say that, because he does. We know it too well. There's the old joke about the guy who woke up one morning and found his house was full of aeroplanes because he'd left the landing light on. Satan finds a landing ground in our lives. We find we keep leaving the landing light on, and in he comes. And the battle for the Christian is to keep the light switched off. But it's hard. How do we do it? How do we go about it? You see, in the Christian, even though we have died with Christ to sin, Satan can still find a base of operations from which he can work. The cause of our battle within us is the continuing presence of indwelling sin. Now, we've seen, haven't we, that Paul teaches so clearly that as Christians, we have died to sin. But sin has not died in us. There is a difference. We have died to sin, but sin has not died within us. It's still active. It remains, and it is still sin. What has changed is not its presence within our hearts, but its status. It no longer reigns. It is no longer master. But it nevertheless still has an impact upon us. Now I trust that we've begun to get a glimpse together of what a radical thing this is and what a glorious deliverance that this provides. But it does so in order that we may deal with sin in our Christian lives from a perspective of victory, because we're in Christ. Not only has our relationship to sin changed, but God has planted within us his divine seed, as it's called in 1 John 3:9. And in this sense, we have had added to our powers, as well as the subtracting of sin's status. So God has done two things. He's subtracted from the status of sin, and he's added to us himself. Now, the conflict within us is heightened by the tension that the Bible calls that within the flesh and the spirit, this battle that takes place between the flesh and the spirit of God within us. And the flesh isn't just talking about our bodies. It means the whole man, the whole woman, in all your creatureliness, if we can put it that way, in all your weakness. And so we see the sins of the flesh described not just of things of the body, but things of the mind as well. You might just like to turn with me to the book of Galatians for a short time. Just back a few pages from Colossians, where we were earlier, in a church Bible. Page 1037. Galatians 5. Let me just read verses 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the flesh. And it's things that we do in our bodies, but it's all those wrong motives, those wrong thoughts, everything about us. And when we become Christians, the Spirit of God enters into us and we become new creatures. And a huge battle ensues within us between the Spirit of God and all that is the flesh, those things that are written there in Galatians chapter 5. And we're at war together. The flesh is the whole sinful personality of man organized in the wrong direction. And the Spirit comes in and starts to force us back the right way, in the right direction, in the service of God. You see, as Christians, we're no longer in the flesh. We're in the Spirit. You're a new creature in Christ now. God's Spirit is within you. And you're no longer dominated by sin. You're dominated by Christ. Yet, the flesh remains. And sin remains in us. And part of the reason that we will do well in this battle against the flesh is understanding what the battle is. We're dominated by Christ through the Spirit, yet the flesh remains, and we're at war with it. While the flesh remains, the Spirit of God makes war on the flesh. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Paul tells us that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He's talking about our decisive rejection of sin when we are joined to Christ by faith. A decisive rejection of sin. Now, is that your determination as a Christian? A decisive rejection of sin. How do we deal with this problem of indwelling sin? Well, we go back to Colossians chapter 3. That's going to be our base for the rest of our time this morning as we consider dealing with indwelling sin. Saints of old used to speak of mortification, mortifying sin, putting it to death. Now, undoubtedly, one of the reasons why some Christians make shipwreck of their faith, as the Bible puts it, is because they've never learned how to deal with indwelling sin. Or, what is even worse, they've never been encouraged to, or they've never even been told they have to. And within a few years, their faith is shipwrecked because they didn't realize that they were in a battle. One of the signs of our morally confused wider Christian church is that there is so much wrong teaching on this particular point, or it's simply not taught about at all. Now, as I said, our forefathers used to speak of mortifying the flesh. You won't find that phrase cropping up in the scriptures too often. But the idea is dealing radically with sin. And it's spoken about liberally right throughout the New Testament. And it's spoken about with great urgency. Listen to how the Lord Jesus approached it in Matthew chapter 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus uses really stark language to waken us up to the reality of the situation and the urgency of the situation. The same idea is present, surely, when Jesus tells us that as his disciples, we must take up the cross to follow him. To follow Christ means to pronounce the death sentence upon the sin that's within us. To be in the process of putting to death all sin that is within us. Now, inevitably, because of the way that Jesus spoke in that passage we just read briefly in Matthew 5, Jesus indicates that the source of our temptations will differ greatly. If your right eye causes you to sin, if your right hand causes you to sin, it will be different in each one of us. Each of us has to learn, and sometimes it's a hard lesson to learn, where our own personal areas of weakness lie. But it's necessary that we put sin to death, and it's necessary in all of us. All of us will have an area about which Jesus is saying, if, cut it off. Where is it in you? Where is it in me? No one can be Christ's disciple without daily picking up the cross and carrying it. No one can be a disciple of Christ without daily putting to death that sin which is within us. And it's something that every single one of us has to do as a Christian believer every day. Putting to death all that flesh with all its lusts. This is something that the New Testament deals with in a very practical way. The letter to the Colossians that we're going to consider some verses of it together is to be read against a background of wrong teaching on this issue. Some false teachers in the Colossian church were enforcing special regulations. Do this, they were saying to everybody. If you all do this, it will help you. Certain things were not to be eaten. Other things were not to be touched or avoided. This is the way to deal with sin that will lead to holiness, they were being taught. Don't do this, don't do that. But the problem was, it was all outward. It wasn't coming from the heart. You see, sin begins on the outside, the world and the devil, and it works its way inward. For us to deal with it, it needs to begin on the inside and work outward. And so simply doing things on the outside, if it's having no impact upon our heart, then it's doing no good whatsoever. And so in Colossians 2:23, Paul says about all these things that the people are being told to do, these things have an appearance of wisdom. They seem to be a wise thing to do. They seem to make sense. But it's self-imposed religion, he says. It's false humility. It's neglect of the body. But they are of no value, he says, against the indulgence of the flesh. You can choose not to do certain things outwardly, but is it having any impact at all about what's taking place in here? And that's where it starts, in our hearts and in our minds. Now, Paul wants to do two things for us. He wants to lay a foundation for us. The Colossians were being urged to do away with sin on a wrong basis. And Paul wants to bring us back and to put us right. Now, the great theologian John Owen, he said something on this issue. He said this: mortification, that's the way they spoke in those days, putting sin to death, killing it off, doing away with it, mortification, from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. And that's what Paul is talking about. If we try and build on man-made rules, don't do this, don't do that, don't touch this, keep away from that, we will possibly delude ourselves that we are actually dealing with indwelling sin, when all we're doing is altering our outward habits, but it makes no difference to what's going on in here and in here. And it has no lasting foundation. And when a crisis hits, we'll find that we've built on sinking sand. Because our hearts are not right and our thinking is wrong. The true foundation for dealing with sin is union with Christ, being united to Christ. Now, we've already looked at the general nature of this union. Paul brings certain elements together and he shows how the extensive nature of our union with Christ is necessary. Colossians chapter 2 verse 20, you've died with Christ. Chapter 3 verse 3, you've died with Christ. Chapter 3 verse 1, you've been raised with him. Chapter 3 verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Chapter 3 verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's an inseparable union. You cannot be separated from Christ. this principle, these facts are the basis for your slaying of sin. And Paul's argument is, if these things are true, therefore, we are to put them to death. Verse 5, therefore, put sin to death. You see, our union with Christ gives us a new identity, and our relationship to sin is radically changed and altered, and we're raised to a new dignified status in Christ, and an entirely new life and a new set of devotion and affection comes within us. It's a little bit like a bride who gets newly married. When a lady is newly married, she gets a new name. She gets a new identity. She's now part of a new family. And the only incentive that she needs to live her life with all her affections set entirely upon her husband is that new identity that's come about. And that's how it's to be for us. We have this new identity now. We're in Christ. And we're to put sin to death. Put sin to death. But exactly what does that mean? Exactly what does it mean to put sin to death? It's a constant battle that each of us face. We face it every day. What does it mean? It's refusing to allow your eye to wander where it shouldn't. It's refusing to allow your mind to dwell upon those things where it has no right to dwell. It's refusing to allow your affections to run towards something which in doing so will take you away from Christ. It's the deliberate rejection of any sinful thought, any sinful suggestion or desire or aspiration or deed or circumstance or provocation the moment we become conscious of it. It's to say, no, I will not go that way. It's a consistent endeavour to do all that we can to weaken the grip that sin has upon us. It's not accomplished only by saying no to what is wrong, but by determining to accept all the good and the spiritually nourishing things that God brings our way by means of the gospel. It's a little bit like making a garden. If you want a garden to look good, you do two types of things. On the one hand, you're taking out everything that's not supposed to be there. You're weeding out. You're removing everything that has no place in that garden. And if you're a gardener, you know very well that's a constant process. You can use the strongest weed killer possible. Within a couple of months, they'll be back. You do it again. You do it again. You do it again. And you know very well as a gardener, if you're a gardener, the more often you do it, the easier it is to do. If you're like me and you do your garden twice a year, what a task you've got on your hands. How those weeds have taken hold. What a job it is trying to clear out all that rubbish. But if you do it every day, what a difference. But that's only one side to having a good garden. The other side, of course, is putting in everything that's good, everything that you want. It's about planting those things that should be there. Putting the seeds in, putting the bulbs in, putting the food down, tending, nurturing. And that's what we're to do with our souls every day. Picture it like that garden. Weeding out everything that shouldn't be there, everything that is spoiling, everything that is ruining, everything that has no place, out it comes. And putting in everything that's good, everything that's fruitful, everything that nourishes every day. That's how you do it. Colossians 3:5, verse 5, put to death your members. Verse 8, put off all these. Verse 10, put on. Every day, it's like cultivating a beautiful garden. And that's what the scriptures teach us to do. Well, where and how should we do this? Where and how? Some final thoughts. First of all, in our private lives. If you look at verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. Passion, evil desire, covetousness. They're the things that are known to you. They're the things that go on in your heart and in your mind, in your private life. Those things that largely are unseen and unknown by others. Our hearts, in a sense, are like a universe all of their own. And out of them can come all kinds of evil. And Paul brings out into the open the sinful desires and acts of which we rarely speak. In Ephesians, which is a parallel letter to Colossians, he puts it the other way round. He talks about conversation that can be unwholesome. But Paul here mentions these particular things because these are the areas where most Christians face their severest tests. And it's no value pretending that such painful temptations don't exist. I've had very, very few occasions when any Christian has come and admitted to me that they have a real problem with some kind of sexual sin. But we all do. Robert Murray McShane wrote in his diary that he had discovered that the seed of every known sin was dwelling in his own heart. Sometimes it's impossible for us to really make progress in holiness until we realise that and understand it. And until we're prepared to specify to God in our prayers precisely what our problems are. It's a shameful thing, but having filthy minds, dirty mindedness, is a real problem for most people. And I would be extremely surprised if there's anyone in this room who's never had that problem. Our private lives. Put sin to death. Weed it out. Give it no hold. And also in our everyday experiences, verse 8, you're to put off all these. Now these are things that people see. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Paul goes on that list of characteristics which tend to be revealed. Anger, rage, malice. Can Christians really use filthy language? Not beyond possibility, according to the Apostle Paul. You must rid yourselves of all of these. How about fellowship in the church? Verse 9, do not lie to each other. In Ephesians, Paul says, speak the truth. He literally says, truth it to one another. Don't live a lie. It's not just talking about what comes out of your mouth. It's talking about your whole life. Nor are we to try and take advantage of our background with each other. In the New Testament days, the church was composed of Jews and Gentiles. those who've been educated, those who had virtually no education, slaves and free men. Now today in church, things can be almost as diverse. There's to be no superiority based upon intelligence or education, the kind of clothes we wear, the place, area of town where we live, what kind of accent we have. All those things have no place within the fellowship of the church. They're to be put to death. Don't live a lie with each other. And how? How do we do it? Well, here's four practical things as we finish. Number one, recognize sin for what it is. Paul names sin. He was never afraid to name sin for what it is. We've all encountered from time to time this accusation from Satan. How can you be a Christian with those thoughts passing through your mind? Heard Satan say that to you? Well, this is how. We say to Satan, my salvation is by grace, not by works. I'm justified by faith in Christ, not through my personal good works. It's Christ who saved me. It's not me trying to save myself. And we can say to Satan, I can never be more justified than I am right now. Because Christ is all and in all. But I'm trusting in him. The second thing to do is to bring your sin into the light of God's presence. The last thing that the natural man does must be the first thing that the spiritual man does. Paul says in verse 6, because of these things the wrath of God is coming. You must put these things into the light of God's presence. To see my sin clearly, to motivate my heart to be rid of it, I take it to the place where the most light is cast upon it. That place is the cross. In my mind's eye, when those thoughts come, when those temptations come, I take them to the cross. And I see in my mind's eye a crucified Saviour. I see the Son of God bearing the penalty for my sin. I see that battered body, naked, bloodied. I hear the laughter of the cynics as they mock him. I hear the wailing and the despair of those who love him. And I take my sin there, and I look again at the cross, and I say, Lord, let me leave it here. That's how you mortify sin. Maybe there's someone here this morning, you're not a Christian. You've never done that. Can I just tell you, the Lord Jesus came to die for sinners, just like me, just like you. And the place to take your sin is to the foot of the cross. And you leave it there. You turn your back on it forever. And you turn to Christ, the Saviour who loved you and died for you and gave himself for you. And you follow him. Have you done that? Why not do it today? The third thing is to recall the shame of past sin. Verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You used to walk in these ways. It's not always healthy to look back. But on these occasions, says Paul, it might be a means of grace to you. Think how life was before you were saved. Is there anything in it that was of real benefit to you that you're worse off without now? Think of how life is now with Christ. Truly, think how life is now with Christ. Is there anything that could make it any better of all those things that you've left behind? And the final thing, remember, 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 you are united to Christ. You're united to Christ. The old man is what you were by nature with Adam. The new man is what you've become by nature in Christ. Remember, you're in Christ, says Paul. You're in Christ. He uses that motivation often. And it's the motivation that will do us good, always, in every circumstance. I'm in Christ. He's in me. And if I will but determine to do that which is good, if I will but determine to do that which is right, by the miracle of God's grace, I'll find I can do it. Why? Because it's Christ who lives in me. It's Christ who strengthens me. It's Christ who upholds me. It's because I'm in Christ. Christian believers, brothers and sisters, we are to do away with sin. It has no place. It has no place in you. It has no place in your homes. It has no place here in the life of the church. We are to determine to do away with sin. And by God's grace, because we're united to Christ, we will find wonderfully, to our great delight, and to the glory of God, that we can. If we're in Christ, we're not conquerors. We're more than conquerors, because of Him who loved us.